Psalm 20 verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. All loyal subjects pray for their king, and most certainly citizens of Zion have good cause to pray for the Prince of Peace. In times of conflict, loving subjects redouble their pleas, and surely in the sorrows of our Lord his church could not but be in earnest. All the Saviour's days were days of trouble, and he also made them days of prayer. The church joins her intercession with her Lord's, and pleads that he may be heard in his cries and tears. The agony in the garden was especially a gloomy hour, but he was heard in that he feared. He knew that his Father heard him always, yet in that troublous hour no reply came until thrice he had fallen on his face in the garden. Then sufficient strength was given in answer to prayer, and he rose a victor from the conflict. On the cross also his prayer was not unheard, for in the 22nd Psalm he tells us, "Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." The church in this verse implies that her Lord would be himself much given to prayer. In this he is our example, teaching us that if we are to receive any advantage from the prayers of others, we must first pray for ourselves. What a mercy that we may pray in the day of trouble, and what a still more blessed privilege that no trouble can prevent the Lord from hearing us. Troubles roar like thunder, but the believer's voice will be heard above the storm. O Jesus, when thou pleadest for us in our hour of trouble, the Lord Jehovah will hear thee. This is a most refreshing confidence, and it may be indulged in without fear. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee, or, as some read it, set thee in a high place. By the name is meant the revealed character and word of God. We are not to worship the unknown God, but we should seek to know the covenant God of Jacob, who has been pleased to reveal his name and attributes to his people. There may be much in a royal name, or a learned name, or a venerable name, but it will be a theme for heavenly scholarship to discover all that is contained in the divine name. The glorious power of God defended and preserved the Lord Jesus through the battle of his life and death, and exalted him above all his enemies. His warfare is now accomplished in his own proper person, but in his mystical body, the church, he is still beset with dangers, and only the eternal arm of our God in covenant can defend the soldiers of the cross, and set them on high out of the reach of their foes. The day of trouble is not over, the pleading Savior is not silent, and the name of the God of Israel is still the defense of the faithful. The name, God of Jacob, is suggestive. Jacob had his day of trouble, he wrestled, was heard, was defended, and in due time was set on high, and his God is our God still, the same God to all his wrestling Jacobs. The whole verse is a very fitting benediction to be pronounced by a gracious heart over a child, a friend, or a minister, in prospect of trial. It includes both temporal and spiritual protection, and directs the mind to the great source of all good. How delightful to believe that our Heavenly Father has pronounced it upon our favored heads. Verse 2. Send thee help from the sanctuary. Out of heaven's sanctuary came the angel to strengthen our Lord, and from the precious remembrance of God's doings in his sanctuary our Lord refreshed himself when on the tree. There is no help like that which is of God's sending, and no deliverance like that which comes out of his sanctuary. The sanctuary to us is the person of our blessed Lord, who was typified by the temple, and is the true sanctuary, which God has pitched, and not man. Let us fly to the cross for shelter in all times of need, and help will be sent to us. Men of the world despise sanctuary help, but our hearts have learned to prize it beyond all material aid. They seek help out of the armory, or the treasury, or the buttery, but we turn to the sanctuary. And strengthen thee out of Zion. Out of the assemblies of the pleading saints who had for ages prayed for their Lord, help might well result to the despised sufferer, for praying breath is never spent in vain. To the Lord's mystical body the richest comes in answer to the pleadings of his saints assembled for holy worship, as his Zion. Certain advertisers recommend a strengthening plaster, but nothing can give such strength to the loins of a saint as waiting upon God in the assemblies of his people. This verse is a benediction befitting a Sabbath morning, and may be the salutation either of a pastor to his people, or of a church to its minister. God in the sanctuary of his dear Son's person, and in the city of his chosen church, is the proper object of his people's prayers, and under such a character may they confidently look to him for his promised aid. Verse 3. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. Before all kings offered sacrifice, upon the acceptance of which they depended for success, our blessed Lord presented himself as a victim, and was a sweet savor unto the Most High, and then he met and routed the embattled legions of hell. Still does his burnt sacrifice perfume the courts of heaven, and through him the offerings of his people are received as his sacrifices and oblations. We ought in our spiritual conflicts to have an eye to the sacrifice of Jesus, and never venture to war until first the Lord has given us a token for good at the altar of the cross, where faith beholds her bleeding Lord. Selah. It is well to pause at the cross before we march onward to battle, and with the psalmist cry Selah. We are too much in a hurry to make good haste. A little pausing might greatly help our speed. Stay, good man, there is a haste which hinders. Rest a while, meditate on the burnt sacrifice, and put thy heart right for the stern work which lieth before thee. Verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. Christ's desire and counsel were both set upon the salvation of his people. The church of old desired for him good speed in his design, and the church in these latter days, with all her heart, desires the complete fulfillment of his purpose. In Christ Jesus, sanctified souls may appropriate this verse as a promise, they shall have their desire, and their plans to glorify their Master shall succeed. We may have our own will, when our will is God's will. This was always the case with our Lord, and yet he said, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." What need for submission in our case? If it was necessary to him, how much more for us? Verse 5. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In Jesus there is salvation, it is his own, and hence it is called thy salvation, but it is ours to receive and ours to rejoice in. We should fixedly resolve that come what may, we will rejoice in the saving arm of the Lord Jesus. The people in this psalm, before their king went to battle, felt sure of victory, and therefore began to rejoice beforehand. How much more ought we to do this who have seen the victory completely won? Unbelief begins weeping for the funeral before the man is dead. Why should not faith commence piping before the dance of victory begins? Buds are beautiful, and promises not yet fulfilled are worthy to be admired. If joy were more general among the Lord's people, God would be more glorified among men. The happiness of the subjects is the honor of the sovereign. And in the name of our God we will set up our banners. We lift the standard of defiance in the face of the foe, and wave the flag of victory over the fallen adversary. Some proclaim war in the name of one king, and some of another, but the faithful go to war in Jesus' name, the name of the incarnate God, Emmanuel, God with us. The times are evil at present, but so long as Jesus lives and reigns in his church, we need not furl our banners in fear, but advance them with sacred courage. Jesus' tremendous name puts all our foes to flight. Jesus, the meek, the angry lamb, a lion is in fight. The church cannot forget that Jesus is her advocate before the throne, and therefore she sums up the desires already expressed in the short sentence, "The Lord fulfill all thy petitions." Be it never forgotten that among those petitions is that choice one, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Verse 6. Now know I that the Lord Sabbath his anointed. We live and learn, and what we learn we are not ashamed to acknowledge. He who thinks he knows everything will miss the joy of finding out new truth. He will never be able to cry, "Now know I," for he is so wise in his own conceit that he knows all that can be revealed and more. Souls conscious of ignorance shall be taught of the Lord, and rejoice as they learn. Earnest prayer frequently leads to assured confidence. The church pleaded that the Lord Jesus might win the victory in his great struggle, and now by faith she sees him saved by the omnipotent arm. She evidently finds a sweet relish in the fragrant title of anointed. She thinks of him as ordained before all worlds to his great work, and then endowed with the needful qualifications by being anointed of the Spirit of the Lord, and this is evermore the choicest solace of the believer, that Jehovah himself hath anointed Jesus to be a prince and a savior, and that our shield is thus the Lord's own anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. It is here asserted confidently that God's holiness and power would both come to the rescue of the Savior in his conflict, and surely these two glorious attributes found congenial work in answering the sufferer's cries. Since Jesus was heard, we shall be, God is in heaven, but our prayers can scale those glorious heights. Those heavens are holy, but Jesus purifies our prayers, and so they gain admittance. Our need is great, but the divine arm is strong, and all its strength is a saving strength. That strength, moreover, is in the hand which is most used, and which is used most readily, the right hand. What encouragements are these for pleading saints? Verse 6. Contrasts frequently bring out the truth vividly, and here the church sets forth the creature confidences of carnal men in contrast with her reliance upon the Prince Emmanuel and the invisible Jehovah. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. Chariots and horses make an imposing show, and with their rattling, and dust, and fine caparisons, make so great a figure that vain man is much taken with them, Yet the discerning eye of faith sees more in an invisible God than in all these. The most dreaded war engine of David's day was the war chariot, armed with scythes, which mowed down men like grass. This was the boast and glory of the neighboring nations, but the saints considered the name of Jehovah to be a far better defense. As the Israelites might not keep horses, it was natural for them to regard the enemy's cavalry with more than usual dread. It is, therefore, all the greater evidence of faith that the bold songster can here disdain even the horse of Egypt in comparison with the Lord of hosts. Alas, how many in our day who profess to be the Lord's are as abjectly dependent upon their fellow men, or upon an arm of flesh in some shape or other, as if they had never known the name of Jehovah at all. Jesus, be thou alone our rock and refuge, and never may we mar the simplicity of our faith. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Our God in covenant, who has chosen us and whom we have chosen, this God is our God. The name of our God is Jehovah, and this should never be forgotten, the self-existent, independent, immutable, ever-present, all-filling I am. Let us adore that matchless name, and never dishonor it by distrust or creature confidence. Reader, you must know it before you can remember it. May the blessed Spirit reveal it graciously to your soul. Verse 8. How different the end of those whose trusts are different. The enemies of God are uppermost at first, but they ere long are brought down by force, or else fall of their own accord. Their foundation is rotten, and therefore when the time comes it gives way under them, their chariots are burned in the fire, and their horses die of pestilence, and where is their boasted strength? As for those who rest on Jehovah, they are often cast down at the first onset, but an almighty arm uplifts them, and they joyfully stand upright. The victory of Jesus is the inheritance of his people. The world, death, Satan, and sin shall all be trampled beneath the feet of the champions of faith, while those who rely upon an arm of flesh shall be ashamed and confounded forever. Verse 9. The psalm is here recapitulated. That Jesus might himself be delivered, and might then, as our King, hear us, is the twofold desire of the psalm. The first request is granted, and the second is sure to all the seed, and therefore we may close the psalm with the hearty shout, God save the King. God save King Jesus, and may he soon come to reign. Psalm 21 verse 1. The King shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. Jesus is a royal personage. The question, art thou a king then, received a full answer from the Saviour's lips, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this purpose came I into the world, that I might bear witness unto the truth. He is not merely a king, but the King, King over minds and hearts, reigning with a dominion of love, before which all other rule is but mere brute force. He was proclaimed king even on the cross, for there, indeed, to the eye of faith, he reigned as on a throne, blessing with more than imperial munificence the needy sons of earth. Jesus has wrought out the salvation of his people, but as a man he found his strength in Jehovah his God, to whom he addressed himself in prayer upon the lonely mountain's side, and in the garden's solitary gloom. That strength so abundantly given is here gratefully acknowledged, and made the subject of joy. The man of sorrows is now anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Returned in triumph from the overthrow of all his foes, he offers his own rapturous Te Deum in the temple above, and joys in the power of the Lord. Herein let every subject of King Jesus imitate the King. Let us lean upon Jehovah's strength. Let us joy in it by unstaggering faith. Let us exult in it in our thankful songs. Jesus not only has thus rejoiced, but he shall do so as he sees the power of divine grace bringing out from their sinful hiding places the purchase of his soul's travail. We also shall rejoice more and more as we learn by experience more and more fully the strength of the arm of our covenant God. Our weakness unstrings our harps, but his strength tunes them anew. If we cannot sing a note in honor of our own strength, we can at any rate rejoice in our omnipotent God. And in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Everything is ascribed to God, the source is thy strength, and the stream is thy salvation. Jehovah planned and ordained it, works it and crowns it, and therefore it is his salvation. The joy here spoken of is described by a note of exclamation, and a word of wonder, how greatly. The rejoicing of our risen Lord must, like his agony, be unutterable. If the mountains of his joy rise in proportion to the depth of the valleys of his grief, then his sacred bliss is high as the seventh heaven. For the joy which was set before him as he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now that joy daily grows, for he rests in his love and rejoices over his redeemed with singing, as in due order they are brought to find their salvation in his blood. Let us with our Lord rejoice in salvation, as coming from God, as coming to us, as extending itself to others, and as soon to encompass all lands. We need not be afraid of too much rejoicing in this respect. This solid foundation will well sustain the loftiest edifice of joy. The shoutings of the early Methodists in the excitement of the joy were far more pardonable than our own lukewarmness. Our joy should have some sort of inexpressibleness in it. Verse 2. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. That desire he ardently pursued when he was on earth, both by his prayer, his actions, and his suffering, he manifested that his heart longed to redeem his people, and now in heaven he has his desire granted him, for he sees his beloved coming to be with him where he is. The desires of the Lord Jesus were from his heart, and the Lord heard them. If our hearts are right with God, he will in our case also fulfill the desires of them that fear him. And dost not withholden the request of his lips. What is in the well of the heart is sure to come up in the bucket of the lips, and those are the only true prayers where the heart's desire is first, and the lips' request follows after. Jesus prayed vocally as well as mentally. Speech is a great assistance to thought. Some of us feel that even when alone we find it easier to collect our thoughts when we can pray aloud. The requests of the Savior were not withheld. He was and still is a prevailing pleader. Our Advocate on high returns not empty from the throne of grace. He asked for his elect in the eternal council chamber. He asked for blessings for them here. He asked for glory for them hereafter, and his requests have speeded. He is ready to ask for us at the mercy seat. Have we not at this hour some desire to send up to his Father by him? Let us not be slack to use our willing, loving, all-prevailing intercessor. Selah. Here a pause is very properly inserted that we may admire the blessed success of the King's prayers, and that we may prepare our own requests, which may be presented through him. If we had a few more quiet rests, a few more Selahs in our public worship, it might be profitable. Verse 3. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. The word prevent formerly signified to precede or go before, and assuredly Jehovah preceded his son with blessings. Before he died, saints were saved by the anticipated merit of his death. Before he came, believers saw his day, and were glad, and he himself had his delights with the sons of men. The Father is so willing to give blessings through his Son, that instead of his being constrained to bestow his grace, he outstrips the mediatorial march of mercy. I say not that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. Before Jesus calls, the Father answers, and while he is yet speaking, he hears. Masses may be bought with blood, but they are also freely given. The love of Jehovah is not caused by the Redeemer's sacrifice, but that love, with its blessings of goodness, preceded the great atonement, and provided it for our salvation. Reader, it will be a happy thing for thee if, like thy Lord, thou canst see both providence and grace preceding thee, forestalling thy needs, and preparing thy path. Mercy, in the case of many of us, ran before our desires and prayers, and it ever outruns our endeavors and expectances, and even our hopes are left to lag behind. Prevenient grace deserves a song. We may make one out of this sentence. Let us try. All our mercies are to be viewed as a blessings, gifts of a blessed God, meant to make us blessed. They are a blessings of goodness, not of merit, but of free favor, and they come to us in a preventing way, a way of prudent foresight, such as only preventing love could have arranged. In this light, the verse is itself a sonnet. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Jesus wore the thorn crown, but now where's the glory crown? It is a crown, indicating royal nature, imperial power, deserved honor, glorious conquest, and divine government. The crown is of the richest, rarest, most resplendent, and most lasting order, gold, and that gold of the most refined and valuable sort, pure gold, to indicate the excellence of his dominion. This crown is set upon his head most firmly, and whereas other monarchs find their diadems fitting loosely, his is fixed so that no power can move it, for Jehovah himself has set it upon his brow. Napoleon crowned himself, but Jehovah crowned the Lord Jesus. The empire of the one melted in an hour, but the other has an abiding dominion. Some versions read, a crown of precious stones. This may remind us of those beloved ones who shall be as jewels in his crown, of whom he has said, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. May we be set in the golden circlet of the Redeemer's glory, and adorn his head forever. Verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. The first words may suit King David, but the length of days forever and ever can only refer to the King Messiah. Jesus, as man, prayed for resurrection, and he received it, and now possesses it in immortality. He died once, but being raised from the dead he dieth no more. Because I live, ye shall live also, is the delightful intimation which the Saviour gives us, that we are partakers of his eternal life. We had never found this jewel, if he had not rolled away the stone which covered it. Verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. Emmanuel bears the palm, he once bore the cross. The Father has glorified the Son, so that there is no glory like unto that which surroundeth him. See his person as it is described by John in the Revelation, see his dominion as it stretches from sea to sea, see his splendor as he is revealed in flaming fire. Lord, who is like unto thee? Solomon in all his glory could not be compared with thee, thou once despised man of Nazareth. Mark, reader, salvation is ascribed to God, and thus the Son, as our Saviour, magnifies his Father, but the Son's glory is also greatly seen, for the Father glorifies his Son. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Purpost reads, splendor and beauty. These are put upon Jesus as chains of gold, and stars and tokens of honor are placed upon princes and great men. As the wood of the tabernacle was overlaid with pure gold, so is Jesus covered with glory and honor. If there be a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory for his humble followers, what must there be for our Lord himself? The whole weight of sin was laid upon him. It is but meet that the full measure of the glory of bearing it away should be laid upon the same beloved person. A glory commensurate with his shame he must and will receive, for well has he earned it. It is not possible for us to honor Jesus too much. What our God delights to do, we may certainly do to our utmost. Oh, for new crowns for the lofty brow which once was marred with thorns. Let him be crowned with majesty who bowed his head to death, and be his honors sounded high by all things that have breath. Verse 6. For thou hast made him most blessed for ever. He is most blessed in himself, for he is God over all, blessed for ever. But this relates to him as our mediator, in which capacity blessedness is given to him as a reward. The margin has it, thou hast set him to be blessings, he is an overflowing wellspring of blessings to others, a sun filling the universe with light. According as the Lord sware unto Abraham, the promised seed is an everlasting source of blessings to all the nations of the earth. He is set for this, ordained, appointed, made incarnate with this very design, that he may bless the sons of men. Oh, that sinners had sense enough to use the Saviour for that end to which he is ordained, viz., to be a Saviour to lost and guilty souls. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. He who is a blessing to others cannot but be glad himself. The unbounded good doing of Jesus ensures him unlimited joy. The loving favor of his Father, the countenance of God, gives Jesus exceeding joy. This is the purest stream to drink of, and Jesus chooses no other. His joy is full. Its source is divine. Its continuance is eternal. Its degree exceeding all bounds. The countenance of God makes the Prince of Heaven glad. How ought we to seek it, and how careful should we be lest we should provoke him by our sins to hide his face from us. Our anticipations may cheerfully fly forward to the hour when the joy of our Lord shall be shed abroad on all the saints, and the countenance of Jehovah shall shine upon all the blood-bought. So shall we enter into the joy of our Lord. So far all has been the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. Let us shout and sing with them, for Jesus is our King, and in his triumphs we share a part. Verse 7. For the King trusteth in the Lord. Our Lord, like a true King and leader, was a master in the use of the weapons, and could handle well the shield of faith, for he has set us a brilliant example of unwavering confidence in God. He felt himself safe in his Father's care until his hour was come. He knew that he was always heard in heaven. He committed his cause to him that judgeth right, and in his last moments he committed his spirit into the same hands. The joy expressed in the former verses was the joy of faith, and the victory achieved was due to the same precious grace. A holy confidence in Jehovah is the true mother of victories. This psalm of triumph was composed long before our Lord's conflict began, but faith overleaps the boundaries of time, and chants her I.O. triumph, while yet she sings her battle song. Through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Eternal mercy secures the mediatorial throne of Jesus. He who is Most High in every sense, engages all his infinite perfections to maintain the throne of grace upon which our King in Zion reigns. He was not moved from his purpose, nor in his sufferings, nor by his enemies, nor shall he be moved from the completion of his designs. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Other empires are dissolved by the lapse of years, but eternal mercy maintains his growing dominion evermore. Other kings fail, because they rest upon an arm of flesh, but our monarch reigns on in splendor, because he trusteth in Jehovah. It is a great display of divine mercy to men that the throne of King Jesus is still among them. Nothing but divine mercy could sustain it, for human malice would overturn it tomorrow if it could. We ought to trust in God for the promotion of the Redeemer's kingdom, for in Jehovah the King himself trusts. All unbelieving methods of action, and especially all reliance upon mere human ability, should be forever discarded from a kingdom where the monarch sets the examples of walking by faith in God. Verse 8. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. The destruction of the wicked is a fitting subject for joy to the friends of righteousness. Hence here, and in most scriptural songs, it is noted with calm thanksgiving. Thou hast put down the mighty from their seats, is a note of the same song which sings, and hast exalted them of low degree. We pity the lost for they are men, but we cannot pity them as enemies of Christ. None can escape from the wrath of the victorious King, nor is it desirable that they should. Without looking for his flying foes he will find them with his hand, for his presence is about and around them. In vain shall any hope for escape, he will find out all, and be able to punish all, and that too with the ease and rapidity which belong to the warrior's right hand. The finding out relates, we think, not only to the discovery of the hiding places of the haters of God, but to the touching of them in their tenderest parts, so as to cause the severest suffering. When he appears to judge, the world hard hearts will be subdued into terror, and proud spirits humbled into shame. He who has the key of human nature can touch all its springs at his will, and find out the means of bringing the utmost confusion and terror upon those who aforetime boastfully expressed their hatred of him. Verse 9. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. They themselves shall be an oven to themselves, and so their own tormentors. Those who burned with anger against thee shall be burned by thine anger. The fire of sin will be followed by the fire of wrath. Even as the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah went up to heaven, so shall the enemies of the Lord Jesus be utterly and terribly consumed. Some read it, thou shalt put them as it were into a furnace of fire. Like faggots cast into an oven they shall burn furiously beneath the anger of the Lord, they shall be cast into a furnace of fire, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are terrible words, and those teachers do not well who endeavor by their sophistical reasonings to weaken their force. Reader, never tolerate slight thoughts of hell, or you will soon have low thoughts of sin. The hell of sinners must be fearful beyond all conception, or such language as the present would not be used. Who would have the Son of God to be his enemy when such an overthrow awaits his foes? The expression, "the time of thine anger," reminds us that as now is the time of his grace, so there will be a set time for his wrath. The judge goes upon assize at an appointed time. There is a day of vengeance of our God. Let those who despise the day of grace remember this day of wrath. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Jehovah will himself visit with his anger the enemies of his Son. The Lord Jesus will, as it were, judge by commission from God, whose solemn assent and cooperation shall be with him in his sentences upon impenitent sinners. An utter destruction of soul and body, so that both shall be swallowed up with misery, and be devoured with anguish, is here intended. Oh, the wrath to come! The wrath to come! Who can endure it? Lord, save us from it, for Jesus' sake. Verse 10. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth. Their life's work shall be a failure, and the result of their toil shall be disappointment. That in which they prided themselves shall be forgotten, their very names shall be wiped out as abominable, and their seed from among the children of men. Their posterity following in their footsteps shall meet with a similar overthrow, till at last the race shall come to an end. Doubtless the blessing of God is often handed down by the righteous to their sons, as almost an heirloom in the family, while the dying sinner bequeaths a curse to his descendants. If men will hate the Son of God, they must not wonder if their own sons meet with no favor. Verse 11. For they intended evil against thee. God takes notice of intentions. He who would but could not is as guilty as he who did. Christ's church and cause are not only attacked by those who do not understand it, but there are many who have the light and yet hate it. Intentional evil has a virus in it which is not found in sins of ignorance. Now as ungodly men with malice aforethought attack the gospel of Christ, their crime is great, and their punishment will be proportionate. The words are against thee show us that he who intends evil against the poorest believer means ill to the king himself. Let persecutors beware. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Want of power is the clog on the foot of the haters of the Lord Jesus. They have the wickedness to imagine, and the cunning to devise, and the malice to plot mischief, but blessed be God, they fail in ability, yet they shall be judged as to their hearts, and the wool shall be taken for the deed in the great day of account. When we read the boastful threatenings of the enemies of the gospel at the present day, we may close our reading by cheerfully repeating, which they are not able to perform. The serpent may hiss, but his head is broken, the lion may worry, but he cannot devour, the tempest may thunder, but cannot strike. Old giant Pope bites his nails at the pilgrims, but he cannot pick their bones as aforetime. Growling forth a hideous and non-posthumous, the devil and all his allies retire in dismay from the walls of Zion, for the Lord is there. Verse 12. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. For a time the foes of God may make bold advances, and threaten to overthrow everything, but a few ticks of the clock will alter the face of their affairs. At first they advance impudently enough, but Jehovah meets them to their teeth, and a taste of the sharp judgment of God speedily makes them flee in dismay. The original has in it the thought of the wicked being set as a butt for God to shoot at, a target for his wrath to aim at. What a dreadful situation! As an illustration upon a large scale, remember Jerusalem during the siege, and for a specimen in an individual, read the story of the deathbed of Francis Spira. God takes sure aim, who would be his target? His arrows are sharp and transfix the heart, who would wish to be wounded by them? Are ye enemies of God, your boastings will soon be over when once the shafts begin to fly. Verse 13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. A sweet concluding verse. Our hearts shall join in it. It is always right to praise the Lord when we call to remembrance his goodness to his Son, and the overthrow of his foes. The exaltation of the name of God should be the business of every Christian, but since such poor things as we fail to honor him as he deserves, we may invoke his own power to aid us. Be high, O God, but do thou maintain thy loftiness by thine own almightiness, for no other power can worthily do it. So will we sing and praise thy power. For a time the saints may mourn, but the glorious appearance of their divine helper awakens their joy. Joy should always flow in the channel of praise. All the attributes of God are fitting subjects to be celebrated by the music of our hearts and voices, and when we observe a display of his power, we must extol it. He wrought our deliverance alone, and he alone shall have the praise.